This morning's reading will be taken from Titus 2. It'll be verse 11 through 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
We're continuing our study this morning on the theme of evangelism. We have a responsibility, as we've sung about, to teach others the gospel of Christ, that they might be saved. Now, we say that, and certainly not without a degree of seriousness. It's not our job just to say, well, we have the responsibility to teach the lost. No, we must act upon that, and that's what we're determined to do in this series of studies, to learn the things that we need to teach other folks if we want them to be saved. In the reading of this text, the writer is talking about how lives are transformed. But this is not the only text that talks about that. The apostle writing to those in Rome, in Romans chapter 12, declares, beginning in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A part of our responsibility in teaching someone the gospel of Christ is not only to teach him that Jesus came and lived, not only to teach him that Jesus died for us, not only to teach him what he needs to do in order to have past sins forgiven, but the overall effort is to teach that individual how to live. Now, when the apostle is writing to these in Rome, he says that it is your responsibility not to be fashioned or conformed, the King James translation says, according to this world. Now, when you're trying to teach somebody the gospel, you're trying to make an appeal to that individual to not be like everybody else. Don't be like this, but to be like this. Is that correct? That's our effort. Not just to get them into the water, but to help them see their need to change the way that they live. And of course, Paul is writing in Romans chapter 12 to those who are brethren. So this is not something that is just isolating somebody that is not a Christian, but to teach someone how to live. Interesting word used here. It simply means to stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age. What do we mean by that? Well, there has to be a standard by which we are to live our lives. And the world is just not that standard. We see the world spoken of frequently in Scripture, and it's used in a variety of different ways. Here, don't be like the world. Well, if you were to characterize what Paul is saying in this passage, would you not see that Paul is saying, here's the way that the world thinks. Don't think like that. Do we not see that in the world in which we live? We see that there are different ways of thinking. Paul said then to be transformed. Now, you recognize this word, don't you? Those of you who are school teachers and students, we talk about that little caterpillar, remember, that crawls into the, or makes the cocoon, and when he comes out a beautiful butterfly. And we call that metamorphosis. Well, Paul uses that word here in our text, and he says, be transformed. Very literally, to become changed, or to change into something else. Well, what do we want to do? We want to change the way that we think. What is it that we want our neighbor and friends to do, those that we work with? We want them to change the way that they think, and consequently them to change the things that they do. Now, this change may be described as a radical change. Stop being this and become this. And I'm persuaded that when you're talking to somebody, trying to encourage that individual to become a Christian, herein lies the problem. Someone is practicing things they just don't want to stop. or someone is not doing something that the Scriptures teach us we must do. And so it's kind of like the old brother said regarding a fellow who refused to be baptized. He said he just don't want to. And often that's the problem. We just don't want to. But you see, that doesn't stop after we become a Christian. This transformation process from this to this doesn't stop simply because we've been baptized. And so it's important, I believe, that we help someone that we're trying to teach to see that what we're trying to do is to help you change the way that you live. Have you ever lived a certain life and you've become tired of it? I'm tired of living like this. I don't like it anymore. Now, you can't very well get someone to change the way they think, change the way that they live, if they're happy and content doing just exactly what they've always done, whether that individual be a Christian or not. And therein lies the problem, isn't it? We want to teach somebody this is what you need to be. Now, how do we do that? How do you become the person that you need to be? Well, we've got to create a distaste for what you are so that the changes will be forthcoming. The apostle writing in this Roman letter in Romans chapter 6 declared beginning in verse 4. He said, "We were buried therefore with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." When one is baptized into Christ, what's the ultimate goal? We want to see that person become a new creature. Now, what does that mean to us? There is a radical change that needs to take place. Here is the old life. Here is the new life. Paul describes that as a putting off and a putting on a number of times in the epistles. For example, in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 2 it is. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll look at chapter 4 in a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 2. The text tells us, beginning in verse 1, "And you did He make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience." This is how you thought. And Paul's desire was that you would stop thinking like that, because the ultimate end of that is you're dead in your trespasses and sins. The desire is that you be made alive. Now, Paul was writing to these in the church in Ephesus, these who were made alive. But what kind of life had they lived? In the fourth chapter, you'll pick it up at verse 14, and he said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them." You read on through this text and you see characterized in the next several verses the kind of things that they did. Now, how do you change that? In Ephesians chapter 4, if you'll pick it up at verse 22, he said that ye put away, as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. You change the way that you think. Well, how's that accomplished? No, it doesn't happen like that, does it? This transformation takes time. And in order for this transformation to take place, what has to happen? Somebody has to be taught. We have to be taught. And that's where we want to focus our attention. I'm going to pass over this chart and let's go to this one. In Titus chapter 2, in the passage that Juan read for us just a moment ago, it tells us, beginning in verse 11, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us," or teaching us, "to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." No one can deny that we're saved by grace. But how does grace save? This passage tells us that grace came teaching. Now, if you want someone to be saved by the grace of God, what must you do? Well, we've got to be taught. We've got to know what this book says. We have to be taught because grace came teaching. Now let's look at the general context even of this second chapter. We know that Paul had left Titus in Crete that he might teach them and that he might set in order the things that were wanting, that he might ordain or appoint elders. And then we see the listing of the qualifications in Titus chapter 1. But in this, you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, he continues, "But speak thou the things which befit the sound doctrine." What's Titus' responsibility? If these people are going to make any changes, they have to be taught. Titus, why are you there? It's your job to teach. You speak the sound doctrine. Number 2, the older men and the older women in verse 2. It tells us that the aged men be temperate, grave, sober-minded, sound in faith and love and patience. That aged women likewise be reverent in demeanor, not slanderers nor enslaved to much wine, teachers of that which is good. Old men and old women, what are you to do? Well, you have to teach. Be sober and sound in the faith. Titus was to teach them to do that. Well, what about the young folks? In verse 4 it says, that they may train the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, chaste, workers at home, kind, being in subjection to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. The younger men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself an example of good works, in thy doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of us. What's Titus to do to these folks in Crete? Well, he's to teach them. Well, why does he need to teach them? Hasn't Paul already been in Crete and taught them what to do to obey the gospel? Well, yes. But he left Titus there to do what? To teach them. Well, why do they need teaching? So they can become the person that God wants them to be. So that this transformation can be complete. Titus, what's your job? Verse 7. In all things showing thyself an example of good works. You see, Titus, your teaching is not going to accomplish much unless you live a life consistent with what you teach. Do we see that? If you want to be a good teacher, then you be a good student. If you want to show somebody else or teach somebody else what to do to be a Christian, then be a Christian. Help them to see that in your life. You see, men and women of all ages need to be taught sound doctrine. Now, we noted that word teaches. Grace came teaching. Grace came educating, instructing, training. And beloved, that's why Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, note our chapter 2 it is, reading in verse 4, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul's desire, and certainly God's desire, was that everybody be saved. But everybody's not saved. Why not? Well, not everybody's been taught. And out of that number that have been taught, not everybody wants to be the person that God wants them to be. Now, Paul, in writing to Titus, says, grace came teaching. Teaching what? Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. All of us have a past, don't we? Can you think of anybody that don't? All of us have a past. There are things that we've done that we're ashamed of. There are things that we no longer want to do, and we are pretty confident we don't want anybody else knowing about the things we have done. But you see, the point is we can change. Somebody said to me some time ago about changing. They said, you know, you can't take the spots off of a leopard. I don't believe that indicates a single solitary thing about a man's life. Now, you can't take the spots off of a leopard, and you can't take the stripes off of a zebra, or whatever metaphor you might choose to use to illustrate that point. Your point is wrong. Men can change. And if that's not so, I would not be a gospel preacher. The Lord would not have come. He would have not died. Because the die would have been cast and nobody could change. And you don't believe that. Bible don't teach that. Grace came teaching. Teaching what? Teaching us that there are things in your life that you can stop doing And there are things in your life that you can begin doing. But grace came teaching. Teaching you what? To live displaying the kind of change that must be made manifest toward yourself, toward your neighbors, and toward God. Now, can you change the way you think about yourself? Can you change the way you think about other people? And can you begin all of that by changing the way that you think about God? Now, I want us to look further in this text. We learn that grace teaches. What is it that grace teaches us? Grace teaches us what God has done for us. And the Roman letter, in the third chapter, we'll not look at all of these, but in the third chapter, beginning in verse 23, the writer said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus." Now, what is it that Paul's writing that these people need? They need to be justified. Why? Because all have committed sin. And we need justification. How does it come? Paul said that God gave His Son to be a propitiation, that is, an atonement, a sin offering, that we through Him might have life. Now, some of you know that I've been studying for the last little while on the subject of the Islamic religion. And I've learned a number of things that I didn't know before. One is, I did not know that Muhammad denied the atoning death of Jesus. The Islamic religion says that it wasn't Jesus that died. It was just somebody that looked like Jesus. That God took Jesus, He never died. Well, that would mean then that He wasn't raised from the dead, wouldn't it? But that would also mean that He was a false prophet. Because in the early part of His ministry, He prophesied that it was written that He should be killed and that He would be buried and raised from the dead. And that's Paul's point as he writes to those in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But if you teach somebody the gospel, you're teaching them how to live. And in doing so, you teach them the price of sin. You teach them about what Jesus did in order that we might be saved. You see, if you're part of the Muslim religion, Jesus didn't do anything for you. He was just another prophet. He came and taught God's Word. But the only way you can know whether or not what He taught was right is you have to read it in the Quran. So the Quran becomes the measuring tool by which you measure what Jesus taught and practiced. Now friend, that's just full of error. Just full of error. And so we're going to have occasion to talk about that some more. But grace came teaching. Teaching what? Teaching how that a man is saved by grace. Well, certainly, as we mentioned, we don't deny that it's by the grace of God that one is saved. Paul clearly declared that in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. But yet we also note that we're saved by grace through faith. But bless your sweet heart, how does faith come? We have to be taught. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now, another thing you'll notice in the bulletin article, I'm going to quit this in just a little bit. When you compare what the Bible says with what the Muslim religion teaches, this passage tells us that grace came teaching. It tells us that faith comes by hearing. But you see, the only way you can have your sins forgiven, according to the Muslim religion, is you just stop doing the bad things and start doing the good things. Well, what about what Jesus did? Well, He didn't do anything. He came as a prophet, and God received Him. Where does that put grace, beloved, in your salvation? Where does that put faith in your salvation? You see, the grace that saves comes by teaching, by faith. As you'll open your Bible to Acts chapter 20, you'll notice in this text that the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the work that he did among the Ephesians, as he meets here in the city of Miletus with the Ephesian elders. And after rehearsing a number of things that he did for 3 years among them, he then says in verse 32, as he concludes some of this, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified." Paul talks about the gospel being the word of His grace in back in 24 of this text. It says, "But I hold not my life as of any account." I'm going to read that. "But I hold not my life of any account as dear unto myself, so that I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." What was Paul's job as an apostle? To preach the grace of God. Why? It is the word of His grace which is able to give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Well, that means it has to be taught. You don't put a Bible under the pillow and draw it in by osmosis. You have to be taught. You spend time with it. Grace came teaching. But this grace that came teaching, saving by faith, means that there's something for you to do. And if I'm going to talk to somebody that is not a Christian, I need to be prepared to help that individual to see that there are things that we need to do. James tells us in James chapter 2, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. "Ye see that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only." There's more than just understanding that takes place. There's something that I must do. Well, what about the kind of life I've been living? Well, if I'm teaching somebody that's not a Christian, trying to help them to enjoy the grace of God, I have to help them to see that the kind of life that this individual has been living is displeasing to God. Turn your Bible, if you will, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and there read with me beginning in verse 8. There Paul writes, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but for a lawless and for the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators and abusers of themselves with men, for men stealers, for liars, for false swearers, and if there be any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, according to the gospel of the glory of the beloved God, which was committed to my trust." What's Paul say about these things that these were practicing? You see, that's contrary to the grace of God. It's contrary to the gospel. We know that this kind of lifestyle was contrary to the gospel of the grace of God as Paul identified to the Ephesians. Go back to Ephesians chapter 19. I'm sorry, Acts chapter 19, and read about the kind of life that these Ephesians were practicing. Well, you see it described just as well here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The word of His grace, you see, won't allow you to live like this. That's sinful. Now, if I'm talking to somebody that's not a Christian, or for that matter, somebody who is a Christian and is not living the kind of life they should, I need to be prepared to identify what sin is. You see, we're not talking about just generic terms. Paul is very specific here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 regarding some things that were contrary to the grace of God. Now, remembering what Paul said in Titus chapter 2, that the grace of God appeared teaching or instructing all men, to the intent that denying ungodly lust, ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This word deny is an interesting word. When we use the word deny, there's certainly an illustration that perhaps is at the top of the list comes to mind. You remember what the Lord told Peter that he would do? "You will deny me." That's the word that's used here. "You will deny me." Well, what did Peter do? He said, "I know not the man." I don't even know who he is. He denied him. Well, what does that entail? To deny simply means I don't have any connection with. To separate yourself completely from. That's what Peter did. He denied the Lord. Now there are several illustrations of that. There are those who forsake things that are bad. Well, that would be a good thing, wouldn't it? You deny these things any place in your life. But then there are those who deny the things that are good. Well, now that's unacceptable. Perhaps the most familiar passage that we have on the board is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, where Paul said, "If any man provide not for his own, he has denied the faith and become worse than an unbeliever." Well, here's our word. He's denied something that he needs to embrace. But Peter had failed to embrace something that he should have. He had denied the Lord. Now we see how the word is used. Now understanding how the word is used, what should be your relationship to self? We talked about learning to master self as we introduce these things. In Matthew the 16th chapter, in verse 24, Jesus said unto the disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny self and take up the cross, or his cross, and follow me." Now that becomes a problem, doesn't it? Because what is sin? There's not a sin that's ever been committed since the beginning that wasn't prompted by selfish decisions. That's what sin is. But if I want to follow the Lord, what has to happen to self? You see, as Paul said, I have to crucify self. As the Lord here said, deny self. I'm not the one, then, that becomes the focal point in everything that I do. I've got to focus on what the Lord wants me to do. Well, then what is that? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to deny self, is not something that you do by accident. It's something that we knowingly and willfully and deliberately choose to do. I'm not going to live like this, but I am going to live like this. We've made a deliberate, intentional change in our mind that manifests itself in the things that we do. Well, the grace of God came to the intent that we do what? Deny ungodliness. Well, what is that? Ungodliness. An interesting word. Ungodliness is the word that we read about in Romans chapter 1 that resulted in the practice of idolatry. In Romans chapter 1, reading beginning at verse 18, Paul writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, and for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse. Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, their senseless heart was darkened." What are we reading concerning these folks? These folks had no regard, no respect at all for God. Well now, what excuse did they have for that? Paul said, didn't have an excuse. Well, why not? Because God has declared His glory in all of the things that He has made. You see God in His creation. Now, what excuse do you have for not giving thanks to God, not recognizing Him as God? What excuse can you offer? Well, you don't have an excuse, Paul said. Neither did they. Now that attitude is a lack of respect for God. What did grace come doing? Teaching you not to think that way. You don't think with an ungodly mind. You have reverence and respect for God and for the things that He has to say. I'm convinced that therein we often falter. We forget about God and the plans that we make. And when we do that once, doesn't it become easier to do it again and again and again and again? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, it says, "But shun profane babblings, for they will proceed further in ungodliness." You see, once you start down that slope of lack of respect for God, it just goes further and further and further. But grace came teaching how you are to change the way you think, even regarding the way you think about God. Now, as Paul writes to Titus, he said, to the intent that denying all ungodliness and worldly lust. Well, I don't mean you can leave a little bit of it there. It's all got to go. You'll read in Colossians chapter 3 some of the things that were involved in that concerning these brethren. In verse 5, he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when you lived in these things, but now do you put them all away. And you read this text. A laundry list of things that they're to put away and things they're to put on. What's he describing? Here are people who have denied any place in their life for ungodliness. I'll not think that way. I'll have high regard for God and the things that He says. Now, why must we deny all ungodliness? Well, if you leave just a little bit of it, Satan will take advantage of you. Just a little bit. He's described in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 as the God of this world. And He blinds the minds of the unbelieving. You ever practice something and then you begin to reason, well, it's not all that bad. Well, just how bad is it? We rationalize our conduct to the extent that somehow in our mind, our disrespect, our irreverence for God, and this is okay. No, it's not. Not even a little bit. Deny all ungodliness. Now, why is that so crucial, brethren and friends? Paul, in writing to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, said, beginning in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. You see these lists that we're finding periodically in the text. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousies, wraths, factions, divisions, parties, envyings, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. You see, this is not an exhaustive list any more than the others are. But these are the kind of things that characterize the thinking of the world, aren't they? You think about how you used to live, how you used to think, and think about the people that you associate yourself with from time to time. Do not these things characterize those of the world? Sometimes they characterize those who profess to be Christians because we live like the world. And you'll notice Paul said you can't do that. He says those who practice such things, verse 21, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, very simply put, you can't have a disregard, an irreverence toward God and what He says, and go to heaven. Can't do it. It just can't be done. So we must change the way that we think. But we also have to change the things that we do. Perhaps it's redundant to say worldly lust. Tried to find a better definition for that. But the word worldly simply means pertaining to the world. Maybe that's already apparent. But that's how it's defined. Those things that pertain to the natural or the fleshly realm. The word lust simply means strong desires. It's interesting when you study the word lust. It simply means desires. Now that can be good or it can be bad. Sometimes our desires are worldly. Well, now that's a bad thing. Sometimes our desire is to pray for somebody. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Well, now that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So how do we know? Generally, in our New Testament, the word desire is used to translate this word when it's a good thing. Not always. And the word lust generally used to describe those things that are bad. But we're looking at the same word. Simply strong desires. Now, in this instance, where we're studying in Titus chapter 2, you obviously see that he's talking about strong desires that are bad. Things that we have to stop as we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, it's not our purpose this morning to discuss that in great detail, but we see some illustrations of it. In Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, we talk about where we lay up our treasure. You ever known anybody that was all their life was about? Having more and more of this world's goods. Maybe you've known somebody before that all their interest was, it was in having a good time. Just going to have a good time. I'm going to have fun. Well, you see, Moses made a deliberate choice to give up the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, he had all kinds of things that could have been to his advantage to remain in Egypt, but he wouldn't do that. He accounted the reproach of God greater treasure than what Egypt had to offer. Now, in Titus chapter 3, in verse 3, we see all wickedness. Now, that's a general category, which Paul said we all did that. But we can't do it anymore. We must deny any place in our life for ungodliness and worldly lust. And as we've studied before, you can't straddle the fence because Satan owns the fence. Can't do that. You'd be lost trying to do that. You have to make a deliberate choice. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Now, how do you live? You see, if I can get you to see that you can't live like this and go to heaven, can't do it. Will you be now ready to accept what God says about how you must live? Now maybe that's just too much of a given. I don't know. But he says living soberly. Well, that means with a sound mind. What have I done? I've changed the way that I think to think soberly, soundly. Well, that means I possess control over my mind, over my desires, over my passions, over my appetites. I know what's right, and I'm going to do that because it's right. Thinking soberly. Now, I want us to see that that's not optional. There have only been two fellows, young men, that were gospel preachers that I advised to quit preaching. Just two in 38 years. And the reason for both of them was on this very point. Thinking soberly is not a suggestion, friend. It is a commandment. And if you set yourself before a group of people and what you say and what you do is foolish, you're not acting soberly. Now, I understand he's talking about more than just gospel preachers here. But anyone in a position of influence got to stop and consider how they think and how they display that unto others. Now we know in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5, we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's not just preachers. That's everybody. But what does that mean? To bring every thought, your desires, your passions, your appetite, bring every thought into captivity. Well, that means you're thinking with a sound mind now. You're thinking about things that ought to be important. We must live righteously. That word simply means doing what's right. Maybe that, like worldliness, is self-explanatory. But to live right means I have to recognize a standard of right. And the way and the places that this word is used is particularly interesting to me. It's used to describe the character and the work of God. God is righteous. Paul used it in Romans chapter 5 as he talked about the work and death of Jesus. He is righteous. The psalmist said that the commandments of God are righteousness. You see how the word is used? Perhaps a very familiar text to us in Psalms 23, or perhaps more easily recognized, the 23rd Psalm. How that we want to be led in the paths of righteousness. What's that mean? I want to know what's right. I want to follow the path of what's right. So we must live soberly. We must live righteously. And we must live godly. Now this is interesting to me. Do you see the contrast? Grace came teaching. Teaching what? To deny ungodliness. And now here's one of the attributes that grace teaches that I must acquire. Godliness. I must live godly.
Well, if ungodly is a lack of piety, a lack of reverence toward what God says and toward God generally, then what is godly? Well, just turn that thing around. To live godly means that I recognize who God is. And I give honor and respect to Him through what I do, being governed by what He says. Live godly. Now, that attitude will cause me to seek to please Him. In fact, it makes a very interesting study to look up that expression. Richard, was it you or somebody recently that looked that up and presented a lesson on the words, please God? That might be a good word study. Please Him or please God. Sets itself forth as the ambition of anybody who wants to go to heaven. We want to please Him. Well, how can you do that if you don't have Him in reverence? You see, it embraces that fear and reverence of God that must characterize both our attitudes and conduct. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, when God instructed Noah to build an ark, what was it that Noah did? Hebrews chapter 11 in verse 7. It says, by faith, Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. What does that tell us that Noah thought about the commandment of God when God said, build an ark? There wasn't any backing up or alternate suggestions. Noah built an ark. Why? Because that's what God says. Now, that illustrates our point. Here's what God said. And out of reverence and respect for God and what He said, I don't argue. I just do. I do just what He said. Now, let's look more carefully at this passage. He says, grace came teaching or instructing us to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, that's an interesting thought. If we are to not give place for these things in our life, worldliness and ungodliness, and I must cultivate soberness, righteousness, and a reverence toward God. What does that mean? That in this life, I've ever got my ticket punched, everything's fine. No, we live in the world. And one of the things that's characteristic of the world is constant temptation. It's always there. When the Apostle Paul was writing to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, he said, not that I have already obtained or am already made perfect, but I press on. If so be that I may lay hold on that for which also I was laid hold on by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do. Forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now friend, as long as you're in this present world, you have to press on. Study, learn. Correct the things that are wrong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is telling Titus, that grace came doing. Grace came teaching us how to live. And you make decisions every day relative to these very things. And we've talked before about the importance of knowing what God's Word said. No substitute for it. Got to know what He said. You can't deny the things that are wrong and cultivate the things that are right unless you know the difference. And you learn the difference by studying what God has said. You listen patiently. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who would desire to obey the gospel this morning. You can do that. Everything is ready for you. If you're not a Christian and you want to be, you understand what it is to be lost. You understand what God has done for you and you understand what God requires of you. Would you make up your mind this morning to repent of the things that are wrong, to confess your faith and be baptized, raised to walk a new life free from the bondage of sin? If you've done that and you're no longer living this new life in Christ, you've gone back living like the world again. You need to fix that. No, you don't need to be baptized again. But one of the blessings of being a child of God is we have the privilege of continuing to enjoy the blessings of the blood of Christ. If I repent of my sin, confess them, He has by His blood given me the means whereby I can be forgiven. Isn't that a marvelous thing?
Well, if we can help you this morning by praying with you and for you to make your life what it needs to be, then make that known while we stand together and sing.